Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, 7 o'clock. And keep in mind that we have Bible study on Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15. Take a little break in between. And we are live streaming at Judy Glennie's Facebook. And we're working on some other avenues. But right now, we also have the audio available at portlandbiblechurch.com. We have all the lessons there for about the last 8 or 10 years. So you can go back and pick up any of these classes, the audio versions, as well as about 70 different studies that you can read or download for your own individual study. If you are of a mind to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send your checks to Gary Glennie and put care of Portland Bible Church on the envelope so I know to put it in the box for the men to take care of that, the administration. And then also make sure that your check is made out to Portland Bible Church. We appreciate your giving. Thank you for the grace gift during this time. I know it's difficult for many people to give, but that's okay. Whatever you can. Every man according as purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In addition, we have been giving out these books that we have. I've mentioned them. Several people have ordered them. So this is the book on disaster by Moses Tomobiko, and he's one of our missionaries. And so we have some of these. If you want one, just give me a call or write, and we will send you one out free of charge. This is the other one, the Watchman on the Wall, in the book of Ezekiel, and this is by Mark Cahill. So those are available to you simply by contacting me. The address is at the website under the contacts, or the phone number should be on the homepage, portlandbiblechurch.com. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, and then I will close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your grace and your provision for us in this day in which we have much adversity. Nevertheless, your grace is sufficient for us. Your plan will guide us through and bring us out on the other end. We thank you for all of your provisions. We thank you for the freedom that we still have in these United States so that we can assemble, albeit in many cases at a distance. Nevertheless, thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity of working through the technology in our day, that we can be as close as our cell phones or our computers or some friend of ours who has one. So we thank you for that. Pray now as we study this evening, you enlighten our hearts, lift us up, encourage us, and challenge us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking at some of the material that we have been studying, and hopefully you will remember that we are looking at Messianic Psalms on Thursday night, and it occurred to me, the question came to my mind, and probably some of you people were saying, why are we studying the Messianic Psalms at this time? You know, and one of the reasons, of course, is the fact that we were in Psalm 23, and that, of course, is one of encouragement and to keep us from being fearful, but it is important to recognize that no matter where we study in the Word of God, it is important because the Scripture says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so in that passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we see that all Scripture, so whether it's the Psalms or the Proverbs or Old or New Testament, wherever we are on Sunday morning. We're looking at the book of Galatians. We're about to finish there and looking for another New Testament book to do. Once we finish that, we go verse by verse through both Old Testament and New Testament books. Sometimes we go rather slowly, word by word, verse by verse, sometimes concept by concept. It depends on the text that we have. The historic text, we go more rapidly. The detailed theological text, we go a little more slowly. But in this idea of all Scripture is God breathe. This is for us in every situation. For doctrine, of course, for doctrine is Bible teaching. The Greek word there is didaskalia. It means teaching, but in the context of the Bible, it refers to Bible teaching. The second is profitable for reproof. Reproof, of course, is the idea of expose or conviction. The Word of God in every place convicts us, one, of sin, and then of righteousness and judgment. Even as believers, we're convicted of sin so that we can confess our sins to the Father, make sure that we're in fellowship, and that we recognize His imputed righteousness, and that we live a righteous life knowing that there is a judgment even for believers. We understand it's the judgment seat of Christ, not for eternal salvation, but for rewards or the loss thereof. And so we have this idea of correction, which is redirection or improving. So correction is redirection. The Word of God redirects us sometimes if we're going the wrong way and we go, whoops, time to turn around and take a different direction. And so we have this idea of correction or redirection, if you will. And then the fourth one of all Scripture is profitable for instruction. I like the word instruction there. Obviously, it's teaching. It's always been interesting to me. The word is paideia in the Greek, which is generally used for child training. And so it's the idea of taking one from a little child and that initial training. And as a baby believer, we are similar to a child growing in the things of God and understanding of Jesus Christ. And so we have all these different areas. And I think of this instruction as consistent and directional teaching. Consistent in that it's over and over, a review, and also that it is directional, leading towards spiritual maturity. And all of these are profitable unto righteousness, fulfilling righteousness in the life. We have it at the moment of salvation as an imputation, but we expand and expound and exploit, as it were, that righteousness, demonstrating it in our lives. We might even say we are vindicated as we are constantly being taught and instructed and corrected. And then the reason in this passage, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 17, the reason is so that. This would give us the reason, so that the man, we might add there, or woman of God, may be adequate. This word indicates in the Greek sufficient, that we have sufficiency in life for every difficulty that might come. And equipped, the second thing is equipped, and that is the fact that we are prepared for every good deed or every good work. So the production of the Christian life is the objective of our spiritual advance, so that we bear fruit, as Paul tells us, and others, John tells us, so that throughout the New Testament, bearing fruit is our Christian production. And so these messianic psalms and all the messianic prophetic scriptures give us confidence. That's why we're studying the book of Psalms, the messianic psalms in particular. There are 150 psalms. We're only looking at about 21 of those, and only a few that were actually going verse by verse. Many of them just have a verse or two that is messianic and prophetic. But there are many other books of prophecy that relate to Jesus Christ. We think of Isaiah 52:12 through 53:13. I think that's the number correct. At any rate, Isaiah 53 and many others in the prophets that go through and give messianic prophecies. That means they refer to Jesus Christ in the future. Well, we're living now in the future. In fact, for us, the New Testament is past, but all of the things that relate to Jesus Christ and our faith in Him are found, first of all, in the Old Testament in what we call messianic prophecies. And so they give us confidence in the Lord because they have been fulfilled in the New Testament. So the fact that we have fulfilled prophecy, it's important to remember one of the many things that gives us confidence in this Bible, this Word of God, is that probably, depending on who you talk to, somewhere between 25 and 30% of all Scripture is prophetic. Obviously, some of it pertains only to Israel, but much of it has even been fulfilled. In fact, about a half of the prophecy in Scripture has already been fulfilled. But that indicates that there's another half that yet has to be fulfilled. And so the fact that God is fulfilling prophecy and has throughout the centuries, all through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, even into our own day, that gives us confidence confidence that we have the very Word of God here. And then, of course, we looked in Psalm 23 specifically at verse 4. And so verse 4 was one not only giving us confidence, but telling us not to be fearful. We've already completed Psalm 23, and this is kind of a review. But in Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." We noted several things there. The fact that it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, "I will fear no evil." The imperfect tense in the Greek is ongoing action. Could be past, present, or future, but here it would indicate all time. And continuing, we should not be fearful. So that's the thing. I will fear no evil because you, that is God, is with me. In the Old Testament, God was with believers, but Jesus said that in the New Testament, when the dispensation of the church began at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit not only would be with us, but he would be in us. So we have the security of the Holy Spirit who seals us to the day of redemption. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us understanding in the scripture, but we have the guarantee of security by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we have no reason to be fearful. What do I see all over the country, all around the world? Fear, fear, fear. People are just fearful of everything. The virus, and by the way, believers, most of us should not fear the virus. We know that. By the way, in addition, about 99%, I'm told, that never gets into the news, 99% of the people that have had this have recovered. It's hard to be statistical on these things, but it's obviously way beyond any reason to be fearful of this thing with regard to death. Certainly, it's a bad virus. Anybody that's had the flu has had any kind of malady. There's diabetes and all manner of illness that can befall us, and many of them are terminal. And so it's understandable that there's a certain fear. But as believers, we are not to be fearful of these things because God is in us and he is guiding and protecting us. And so in that same passage then, we see that his rod and his staff. We noted there the rod indicates the sovereignty of God. God is in control. The rod also indicates his authority. God has authority. He can shut this virus down in a second. The reason it's still happening is because God is permitting it. Why? I believe it has to do with discipline, not just on the United States, but around the world. People have rejected God. You say, why the whole world? Well, think of the time before the flood. The whole world had gone crazy, and only Noah and his family were really delivered from that time. Now, I'm not saying we're going to have a worldwide flood or that all the world's going to die except me and thee, but obviously God disciplines. It's all through the scripture. If you read Moses Amabiko's book on disaster, you'll see that it is a warning to people to get right with God, to make a decision to have a relationship with God today through the person of Jesus Christ. That's my message. That keeps you from being fearful, hopefully, because the rod, God's sovereignty, God's authority, he is ultimately in charge of everything. So if you have a problem, take it to God. By the way, Job did. I'm looking at Job in a side study right now, and Job couldn't figure out why he was suffering. And at the end of the book, God never tells him. And it's like, he doesn't even answer the question, why did Job suffer? He says, I created the universe. And he has four chapters of how God, how he has created the universe and all the wonders. And the answer, of course, is God knows what he's doing. He's in charge of everything. He's sovereign. So don't sweat it. I know we do. James says, consider it all joy, and it's hard sometimes to consider it joy. But in this psalm, it says, do not fear, because God is with us, and now he is in us. So the rod, the staff, is a support. So how does God support us? Here's the key at the end of that verse. The staff is the word of God. The staff, just like the bread of life, sometimes is called the staff of life. Well, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The staff for us is not like a crutch that you would use as a walking stick. That's the literal meaning. But it indicates this, the crutch that we have. Some people say, oh, Christianity's a crutch. That'll be all right, because it is our support. The word of God keeps us from losing our balance, losing our sanity, getting fearful. And we also now have, in addition for support, the addition of the indwelling and filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So the rod and the staff obviously comfort us. And so if you're fearful, I can tell you what the answer is. You need to look in the Bible. If you can't figure out what's wrong, then it's because you're not spending enough time in the Word of God. Not enough time praying. We can pray about everything. The Scripture says, pray without ceasing, in everything by prayer and supplication. Make your request known to God. In recent times, we've been at this now, I guess, a little over 2 months, and I had an initial study. Some of you were with us for that. And my study was faith is the antidote to fear. And not just faith, but faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in His Word, faith in His sovereign authority and power to do what is necessary to provide for us. So faith in God, faith in His Spirit, faith in His empowering, faith in His sovereignty is the antidote to fear. The three things that I was thinking about that people are fearful about today, I was thinking about this, my wife and I were discussing it. First of all, people are afraid of the virus. Okay, understandable. Turn it over to God. God's taking care of that. It's His problem. He's sovereign. He can turn it off in just a second. He can keep you from getting it. He can deliver you through it. Remember, He delivered the children through the fiery furnace. They went into the furnace, but they came out unburned. 99% of everybody who got this virus, as far as we can tell statistically, has recovered. And so that should alleviate at least some of that. But the fear of the virus is only one. The other fear is for some of us as Christians who have been discouraged. What are we discouraged about? We're discouraged about our leadership, our government. We are discouraged because they don't seem to be acting in the best interest of the country. They talk about it, but yet they don't seem to. So many of us are really disheartened and discouraged. Well, we can't fear that either, because God is in control. And therefore, even that discouragement with regard to those in power, we ought to let it go. Let it go. God's handling it. And the other thing, which is really part of this discouragement, is the people who are out there who are fearful. Obviously, people are fearful because of what's being taught to them in the news media and by the government, and they're not studying the Word of God. Many of them have no relationship with Jesus Christ, and so for them, death is the end of everything. They have no hope. And so I can see why there's discouragement, but there shouldn't be for believers, because God is in control. The third thing that we're fearful, I think, sometimes even as believers, is the idea that we feel helpless because it doesn't seem like we can do much ourselves. We may say, you know, study the Word of God, and yet people out there seem to be just going crazy. And we go, how do we help them? And so we feel helpless with regard to other people and their problems. We also hurt for those who are ill. We hurt for those who are losing their job and suffering in financial ways. And we feel, you know, what can we do? Right now, the government's supposedly getting money out to those, but many people have lost their job for weeks and weeks and weeks. Who knows when they'll get back? And so there is a lot of difficulty. And yet those of us who God is allowing to function and to have at least some economic ability to be sustained, we feel helpless other than giving money to everybody. And you know, we can't take care of everyone, and so we do what we can. We still support our missions, but there's this idea of hurting that we feel for those who are suffering, whether it's the virus or anything else. So, you know, we can't be fearful of the virus. We shouldn't be fearful of being discouraged by the government or by the fact that many people are taking these things to heart and becoming fearful, and we shouldn't take it to heart that we can't be helping everybody. What should we be doing? Well, number one, we need to study God's Word. We need to be faithful. We need to be ministering. We need to be witnessing. What we're doing right now, studying the Word of God. This is what I do. This is what I can do. What can you do? You can talk to anyone who will listen about the Lord Jesus Christ and getting a relationship with Him through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 10 is the works. That's where you produce. God's designed and created us unto good works. At any rate, rate, that's kind of my introduction here. And the reason we're doing the Psalms, many Psalms and portions of the Psalms, as we noted, are fulfilled in the New Testament, specifically in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are studying. And many of them relate to his first advent, which occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. About 10 years, it'll be 2,000 years ago. He died in 30 AD, many of us believe. And so we'll be at 2030 coming up. And so he died, but he came into human history, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. But there are many Psalms and portions of the Psalms and other Old Testament prophecies, hundreds of them. I think I have several books in my library that talk about all the prophecies of the Bible. Would you like to read that one? Boy, that's at about 700 pages in it. Around 1,000, if memory serves, prophecies in the Bible, and about a third or more of them relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're only looking at a thimbleful in the Psalms and the Messianic Psalms. There are many, many others. But they also prophesy and will be fulfilled in the second advent. And the second advent will be where we come back with the Lord, having been taken off the earth in the rapture. Now, not everybody understands what we teach dispensationally, but I believe that the administration of God down through the ages is compartmentalized, and that God teaches all through the ages in a progressive way. We're in the dispensation, or the period of the church age. And so in the future, there's a kingdom age coming. We've talked about it many times. So many of the prophecies relate to the Lord returning to the earth to establish a kingdom, a literal kingdom. And the nation of Israel will be great in that day. And all Israel will believe in the Messiah that they previously rejected. And they will reign with Christ, and we will reign with Christ. It's going to be a glorious time in the future. So we have hope that's beyond anything that people who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ have no concept of. And yet we need to share that joy with them so that they can have the joy unspeakable of a relationship with God now and forever. It's a wonderful future that God has. And this momentary adversity, and really it is momentary, there have been things like this all through human history. Certainly the flood was much greater. It destroyed the entire world except for 8 people. And we're not there. We're only losing, 1% of the population, which is, again, any number is bad, but we think of all the people who die from car accidents and every other thing. The idea of this particular virus is out of all proportion to the reality of adversity that comes upon us. All right, well, I had a couple things I wanted to note in connection with Psalm 23. We had the Psalm 23, verse 5, and the last time we were talking there about the anointing. And I had a couple of verses that I perhaps didn't do as good a job at explaining, and I want to just go back and do those. So if you have your Psalm 23:5, that second portion, the second portion of 23:5 said, "Thou hast anointed my head with oil." And we noted all the different things that oil and anointing were used for. But there were two that were really specific, and I didn't do as good a job, and I wanted to go back and revisit those if you'll allow me. And so this idea of anointing with oil, which also represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we have would be the anointing of Jesus Christ himself. In the Old Testament, we see that Jesus Christ was to be anointed. He was the anointed one coming from God. We believe he is the second person of the Trinity and therefore very God. But he had a special anointing in his human body, and when he came into life, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and of course, that gave him the impetus to be empowered throughout his life. Some think it happened at the baptism of John. Most of us believe he came into human history through the virgin birth with it. I won't argue about it. He had an anointing from the Father, and the anointing from the Father we're going to see a little bit later, but look over to Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, and verse 7, Psalm 45, verse 7. And here, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, because verse 6 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Well, the throne is going to be given to Jesus Christ. He comes before the Father and gets a throne and dominion. Tells us that in Daniel chapter 7. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Father is not reigning in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the person with the resurrected body who will be reigning in the kingdom. And then verse 7 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Well, that's a real troubling passage for the Hebrew folks who don't accept the Messiah. But they might simply say, well, it's the Messiah, but he hasn't come yet. But it's very clear that this is referring to two deities. Well, we don't believe in two deities. We believe in one God and three functional personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're all part of the same essence. And so here it says, therefore God, and I submit that that refers to the God the Father, thy God, that is the Father of Jesus Christ, so thy God, so that God, your God, would be the Father, has anointed thee, that is Jesus Christ. So the Father has anointed the Son. Again, it doesn't say oil here, but the anointing is with the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 47:7 indicates that God the Father anointed God the Son. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, I'm thinking we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews coming up, so you might be praying about that and my decision, but it's looking more and more like we will be studying the book of Hebrews, and that'll be a fascinating study in many, many ways. At any rate, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Here we have the New Testament reference to that Old Testament psalm. In verse 9 it says, "But of the Son he said," who? The Father. "Of the Son, Jesus Christ, he says here, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So he speaks of the Son as being God, and his throne is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his, Jesus Christ, kingdom. So we see that this writer of Hebrews believes that God the Father anointed God the Son, and therefore his throne is the one that's in view here. And then over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10:38, here it's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, and it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." Question is, when did that happen? Before he was born in the Trinity? Before he came into the Incarnation? Or at John's baptism? I think it was before, but, you know, we won't argue. The point is that God anointed the Son with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God was with him, and this shows that God the Father and God the Son differ in their function, even though they're identical in their essence. In the New Testament, we find in some places that the Father and the Son are indicated as being one. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That's essence. Here we see the Father as separate and distinct. The Father was the planner. Jesus Christ is the one who executed the plan of God and fulfills the ministry. So these basically, all this one, although this bleeds over a little into the next one. So we have the anointing of Jesus Christ. We said Psalm 45:7, Hebrews 1:9, and Acts 10:38. But 10:38 also looks at Jesus Christ in his service. Just like us, his anointing was just not an appointment. It had to do with his daily life throughout his ministry. And we see that in Isaiah 61. Prophetically, Isaiah 61 speaks about the service of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 61:1. And here it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." I read this previously. "Because the Lord has anointed me." to bring good news. In other words, why did God the Father anoint God the Son? To do something, to bring the gospel, the good news, into the world. By the way, this particular statement, Jesus Christ quotes this because he read this in the synagogue. He specifically read this. It was his turn to read, and he got up, and he read this. We noted down through the first part of verse 2, and then he sat down. And so, just taking a look, it says, the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit of the Lord, God, that would be Jehovah, is upon me, that's God the Son, because the Lord, the Father, God, has appointed me, God the Son, to bring good news to the afflicted. And then, of course, he goes down through the idea of the gospel, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah 61, the rest of verse 2 deals with the wrath of God. We see that as yet future, so Jesus didn't read that. It's like, why did he break off in the middle? Because that's second advent. And so he read just that which pertained to the first advent. Very, very important to note. If you want to be sure about this, go over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 16, through 21. We'll read that whole thing because this is an important one. This has to do with the service of the Lord and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth when he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. He knew where he was going. Obviously, he could go right to it. And he opened the scripture, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, the gospel to the poor. And obviously, this was Jesus Christ saying, I'm the one. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. I think somebody quoted that to me this week. Lord, could you proclaim liberty to the captives, those of us who aren't permitted to go out? But be that as it may, this was those who are captive. So proclaim the good news to the captives. I suppose we could use that even now. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Boy, that's about as pertinent as it gets today, those who are discouraged and downtrodden, and to set them free. And then he goes on in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, the first line of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, and he stopped. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. I'm wondering what they thought. They thought, why did he stop there? That's not the end of the verse. Why didn't he read further? Listen, he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. I guess they go, why did he stop reading? That's what I would think. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. One of the most powerful fulfillments of scripture. Now, either Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the I Am, or he was a liar and a lunatic to claim this verse of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, pertained to him. And so here it is, down to verse 21. The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so this is a powerful statement, something you might take to unbelievers if they're interested, or to your Hebrew friends and say, what do you think of this? Jesus Christ said this. He couldn't have been a prophet. He couldn't have been a good man. He had to be a liar, because he's saying that he is the one who came into human history, saying basically he is the Messiah, and all the Old Testament prophecies, including Isaiah 61:1, pertain to him. And of course, the rest of that verse you can read happens at the second advent. Of course he didn't read it. It wasn't happening in their hearing. It would happen several thousands of years later. All right, now that's the Lord's anointing, and that's his anointing for service. Then we have our anointing by the Holy Spirit, and the anointing for our service. And so look at 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. I can get there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 and verse 20. Here it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know these things because you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit, of course, obviously here. And then we get down to verse 27, and he says, and as for you, the anointing which you receive, past tense, from him abides in you, and you have no need of anyone to teach. I looked at this previously, but here it is. This anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it had been taught to you, abide in him. You've been taught, and therefore the Holy Spirit makes that revelation that you're getting in Bible class, through your Bible study and reading. It is allowing you to function. The Holy Spirit's the one who makes it understandable, who makes it utilizable in your life. So actually verse 27, just like the one we saw earlier in Acts 10:38, which goes into the work of Jesus Christ, anointed for service, in his case, to bring the gospel into the world. In our case, it has to do with us understanding the scripture. And then, of course, we go to the service of the believer. And in verse 27, it talks about that, 1 John 2:27. But let's go further. Let's go to the gospel of John. You're familiar with this passage. The gospel of John 14. John 14, very familiar passage here. My pages are sticking together. Here we go. John 14, 15, basically. John 14. And verse 15. Here, of course, Jesus is talking about the fact that the Father is going to give us another. Verse 14. He says here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, that he may be with you forever. So the Holy Spirit is going to be with us. Now remember, this is before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be in us. He speaks about that in the Gospel of John as well. But here he says, we'll be with you forever, and for us, in us forever. So if the Holy Spirit's in you forever, you can't lose your salvation. Side note there, okay? That is the Spirit of truth. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to declare and clarify the Word of God truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not behold him, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and here it is, will be in you. So we go all through this, and then over in chapter 16, look at chapter 16, verse 13. Here he refers back again. He says, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that is from God the Father, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. So we have the Holy Spirit who will deal with us here. And then, of course, so that's the service, the anointing of the Holy Spirit for service for the believers. The other passage is, of course, for the Holy Spirit bearing fruit and the fruit of the Spirit. We have already studied on Sunday previously in chapter 5 of Galatians. You might note that here. The Holy Spirit enables us in Galatians 5, 16 through 25. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. All of those are produced by the anointing, the indwelling, and the subsequent filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I wanted to go back and clarify that. I'm not sure I did a very good job last time, so I always like to make sure that I cover these things. And that takes us through the end of Psalm 23. And that brought us last time, we did a couple of these. We did Psalm 24. I think we did Psalm 31 and Psalm 34. There are basically about 21 Psalms that we're going to look at. We've already looked at five. We've looked at Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, and we just finished Psalm 23. Those are the most complete prophetic or messianic prophecy psalms. But others have one or two lines, sometimes three or four lines of messianic prophecy. So we're not going to exegete 21 psalms. I wanted to get through these, and so we're going to highlight them. It'll take us a while anyway, but you can list them. So you have 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, we've already done. We looked at Psalm 24, and last time I was looking at a verse and I misread it and thought it was the wrong one, so I wanted to address that. In Psalm 24, 7 through 10, let's go there just for a moment. Psalm 24, 7 through 10. Here we have what we would consider a millennial messianic psalm. This refers to the distant future, or maybe not too distant, when Christ will reign with us for the 1,000 years. And here he's called the King of Glory, the King, the Lord strong and mighty, the King of Glory, the King of Glory, the King of Glory, repeated here five times it looks like, all the way through here, King of Glory. And we don't have the King of Glory as such in the New Testament, but we do, well, we have Lord of Glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. We looked at that. And we had Acts 7:2, and over there, let's go over there. I thought that was the incorrect passage because it says God of Glory. And so in the book of Acts, someone corrected me after class and said I actually had the right verse. When I looked at it, I was looking for the King of Glory, but in these New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians 2:8 is Lord of Glory, and over here in Acts 7:2, it reads this way, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So here we have Jesus called the God of glory. This would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ appearing to Abraham. By the way, as a sidebar, I'm looking at the book of Job, and Job had a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He actually talked to him. And so just as Moses talked, as it were, face to face with the Lord, Abraham talked with him, Job talked to God. He had to wait quite a while. I think he had to wait through, let's see, 38, 39, 40, about 40 chapters or more, but God finally talked to him. It's like, boy, I've been waiting a long time, but Job didn't get upset. God explained some things to him. He never did tell him why he was suffering, but he basically gave the answer, "I am God, and I created everything, and so don't sweat it." And so at that point, I think Job said, "I'm not going to ask anything about suffering, forget about it. You know, God is the sovereign. He's going to take care." And he did. He gave Job everything back that he ever had. And so his latter end was better and greater blessing than he had ever had before, and lived another, I think, another 200 years after that. So just amazing story, the book of Job. I'm considering that after we finish the Psalms. We'll see how that works out. It's a rather long book, so I may have to go a little more quickly than I'm used to going. But some of the principles in there of suffering and the naysayers and those who tell us how terrible we are as believers and that we don't care about anything but ourselves and that we're sinful, that probably would be appropriate in the day in the adversity in which we find ourselves. But more about that a little bit later. At any rate, that was one I wanted to clarify. Acts 7:2, the glory or God of glory. Both of those ultimately refer to the millennial kingdom. But here, that was his name back when he talked to Abraham. In 1 Corinthians, he's called the Lord of Glory. In the millennial, he's called the King of Glory. So we see that as a one of the phrases that refers to Jesus Christ in ancient times as well as in the future. And we see that in Psalm 24. Psalm 31, we looked at verse 5, and there we actually had a direct quote of the Lord's anguish. Let's pick it up since we went back there, and we'll get a running start. Psalm 31 now. Psalm 31. We're going to highlight these as we go through them. So hopefully you have your Bible and you can follow follow along. Otherwise, you might get left behind. So we're going to travel through these 21 Psalms. So Psalm 31, verse 5 says, "Into thy hand I commit or dismiss my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." We believe at least part of that, if not all of that, was quoted by Jesus Christ. And we looked at the passage, Luke 23:46, a direct quotation. The Lord spoke in his dying breath, and apparently the words were inaudible as they trailed off as he went to be with the Father. Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Here we have not a direct quote. This one, of course, is simply a reference, and it comes from two places. Exodus 12:46 spoke about the Paschal lamb, that they did not break any bones. And, of course, that is, in a sense, prophetic of the fact that no bones of Jesus Christ would be broken. And here we just have an isolated verse, verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then when we go over to John 19:36, Gospel of John 19 and verse 36, John 19:36. And here it says, "He who has seen his," 35, I'm sorry, "for these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." Going all the way back to Exodus 12:46. Note Exodus 12:46, the Paschal lamb, and the direct quote here in John 19:36, just picked right out, just an isolated verse out of Psalm 34. Well, I thought we would get further tonight, but that's okay. We're not in any hurry here, and so we want to go through Psalm 40, and last time I think that's as far as we got, and it'll be that's how far we'll get tonight. Psalm 40, go back to Psalm 40. We're going through the Psalms, Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 23. We've looked at 24, 7 through 10. We've looked at 31, and now 34. Psalm 40. 34 and now 40. In Psalm 40, here we have the direct quotation of three verses, 6, 7, and 8. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Listen to this. The writer of Psalm here, David, writes this, and he said, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The law is within my heart." This is directly quoted in the book of Hebrews, and so we'll have to stop on that tonight, but let's finish up and go over there. And of course, sometimes the New Testament writers amend the text. That doesn't mean they changed it, but they add some features that perhaps were not there in the original, but still inspired. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes these not from the Hebrew text, but actually quotes these from the Greek translation, what we call the Septuagint. We'll see that later if we get into the book of Hebrews. But for the moment, look at Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 8. And the nice thing about the New American Standard, if you have one, is that a lot of times the Old Testament quotes are in capital letters. They weren't in the original, but they are for us. And so you go, oh, look, there's verse 5, and it's got capital letters. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The book of Hebrews has an incredible number. The only New Testament book that has more Old Testament prophecies and scripture is the book of Revelation. Otherwise, Hebrews, in my opinion, has the most references to the Old Testament. As you might imagine, it's addressed to Hebrew Christians so that they have what? confidence that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah who would come. Well, that kind of gets us to the end. At least we got through that one tonight. And we'll look next time at Psalm 45, and then 48, 68, 69, 72, and we'll go right through those Psalms, and we'll go through each one and look at the Psalm and its New Testament reference. Some of them are direct quotations, some are inferences, but they all are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, giving us confidence. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this time we've had to examine the scriptures, the Old Testament, as we call it, which is simply the roles that pertain to Israel and the things that preceded the New Testament, as we call it, and the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's one here that hasn't made that decision to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would take this opportunity. Jesus Christ died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. All sins for all time. And all you have to do to become a believer is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is God, come into human form, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for your sins as He died for the sins of all of us. If you do that right now, you have eternal life. You have potential resurrection body when you die, and therefore you've joined the family. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten and encourage us and by the things that we studied this evening, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study.
Oh, I didn't want to do that.